Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. Grace be to you, and peace, from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I like this, for as I pointed out to you in our last study, Paul was being attacked rather mercilessly from many of those that were in the Corinthian congregation. They were questioning his credentials. They were questioning his authority. And yet, as Paul directs this letter and opens up his heart to those Corinthian Christians, he says, "Hey, grace be to you and peace." I'm not sure that would have been my tendency. I might have said, "Careful, caution, you're on thin ice, you critical Corinthians." But that's not what Paul did. Under the inspiration of the Spirit, he speaks lovely words to them. Grace to you and peace. Charis, grace. Shalom, peace. The word peace was the greeting amongst, of course, the Jews. And grace was that greeting amongst those who followed the Grecian culture. But it's a good thing here that Paul does. It's a good example for me to be gracious and be a peacemaker, even in the midst of problems and difficulties. You know who modeled that for me in a powerful way? David. Remember there in the story, 1 Samuel 18, 19, thereabouts, when he was playing his harp in order to soothe the spirit of Saul, who was agitated by demonic forces. And he would minister to Saul and play for Saul. Sought to be a blessing to Saul, you see, when Saul, being agitated by David and jealous of David eventually, he grabs the spear that's by the side of his throne and he fires it at David. David did a real wise thing. He ducked. And the javelin, man, it stuck in the wall. And Saul, man, he was off the wall. And David had really every right to grab that javelin and say, "Hey, you demonized old dictator," and fire it back at him. But he didn't. Rather, we see David come back at a later time and play for Saul once more. And Saul sat there and again was agitated by David and jealous of David and grabbed a javelin a second time and chucked it at David. And David once more ducked and didn't fire back. And it happened a third time. Saul fired on David yet again, and David never fired back. Even as the javelin was sticking in the wall intended for his head, he didn't fire back. I hope you get the point. The point is, I have found this to be true, that people that are really being used by the Lord and walking close with the Lord, even when they have the opportunity or the right, seemingly, will not fire back. Even if the other guy is as demonized as Saul, the godly man, the anointed leader, the mature brother or sister will resist the temptation to grab the javelin and fire back. And quite frankly, I can tell oftentimes how I'm doing in the Lord by my ability or lack of it to just let people fire. If I do not strike back. I realize, hey, Lord, that is your spirit working in my heart because my natural tendency is to take the javelin and chuck it right back. And when I do fire back, I realize, there's something not quite right within my heart. I'm insecure. I'm trusting in my own abilities. I feel like I've got to defend my position or my reputation or whatever it might be. The truly anointed brother, the truly mature sister does not fire back. And here Paul, in the Corinthian letter, he's not firing back. Oh, he's ducking. He's explaining certain things to the Corinthian congregation who were questioning his credentials, but he's not brutally firing on them. He's not really angry with them, but expresses his heart of love to them. And even at the beginning, in his salutation, he says, hey, grace be unto you. Unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. May you just be graced and peace. Next time somebody fires on you, just say, hey, grace to you and peace. Beautiful example for me. And then he said, blessed be, verse 3, God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulation or trouble, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation or comfort also aboundeth by Christ. Whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Hey, Paul says to the Corinthian brethren, God is a God of mercy and comfort. The Father of mercy, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our troubles, that we can comfort you. In reality, the interesting thing to me is the Corinthian people were part of the problem that was causing Paul such anguish of heart, really. And yet, again, this lack of pugnaciousness, striking back, striving, he just says, hey, blessed be the Father of mercy, the God of comfort, who comforts us that we in turn can comfort others. Paul was consoled and comforted by God. And he found in God a real comfort. You will too. You will find yourself going through difficult times and real storms and immense challenges. And you will find, even as Paul found, that God is a God of comfort and a Father of mercy. And He'll comfort you in the troubles that you may be able to comfort others. Even if the others are the one who's causing you the difficulty. That's the intriguing thing. Even if it's the others who are causing you the pain and anguish of heart initially, you'll be able to find in God such mercy and such comfort that you can comfort others. Even the ones that are causing you the problem. With the comfort that you yourself have received. This to me is such a key passage. It explains to me very, very straightforwardly why the Lord allows us to go through difficulties and tribulations in order that we can see how good He is. That He's there with us in the midst of the difficulty. Ask Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Talk about a fiery trial. Man, theirs was hot. Nebi threw them in, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are walking around in the fiery furnace. Their clothes aren't burned. Their hair isn't singed. They don't even take on the smell of smoke. Amazing. Nebuchadnezzar turns to one of his advisors. How many guys did we throw in that fire? Three, your Nebi. Well, how is it then that I see four? And the fourth is like the Son of God. Guess who was in the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? The Lord Himself. And so wonderful was the presence of the Lord that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were walking around in the fire, the ropes being burned off by the fire, that's all that was burned, just that which was restricting them previously. Now they're set at liberty, and what happens? They could have walked right out, and nobody would have stopped them. Believe me. But they would rather hang out in the fire because the Lord was there with them than be out where it was cooler and easier, but losing then that wonderful revelation and perception of Jesus being with them. So you go to work tomorrow and your boss says, "You're fired." Rejoice. Think of Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. They were fired. But in reality, they were freed up by the fire, and they had a revelation of Jesus Christ in the fire, so much so they didn't even come out until Nebuchadnezzar ordered them to do that. And you're going to discover, a lot of us are finding, Lord, it's in the fire that we're really comforted in a most unique way. That we see you as the Father of mercy, the God of comfort. And so if necessary, Lord, I'll stay in the fire indefinitely. If I can just maintain this revelation of you, this relationship with you. When the times are easy, we tend to forget about the Lord and lose sight of the Lord. It's in the fire that we have revelation. And that's what Paul is expressing. Oh, blessed be the Father of mercy, the God of comfort, who comforts us in our tribulations, our fiery trials. He's there comforting you and me so that we then can comfort others with the comfort that we ourselves have found. The only way you can comfort others if you personally have been comforted in your own times of difficulty. That's when you can really have an effective, fruitful ministry. When you've discovered that God is the God of comfort, He's the Father of mercy, and you can speak heart to heart with somebody else who's going through their own difficulty, you can say, "Hey, God is good. You're going to see it." And share with them your story. Paul says, it's for your consolation, verse 6. It's for your comfort that we've been going through such things, you see. And verse 7, our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so you shall be also of the consolation. Check this out. Paul the apostle is saying, look, what we've gone through is for your benefit, and you're going to go through sufferings too, future tense, verse 7. And you're going to discover consolation. Now, think with me. if you take this personally, literally, if you're going to truly go through difficult times and challenging days, it's going to affect the way that you relate to others now. When you see people hurting, struggling, and you know that, my day is coming. Inevitably, trials will come my way, that I'm going to go through some difficult days. If you believe that, as Paul is telling this group, it's going to affect how you minister to the person who's presently going through difficulty. You're not going to be brutal with them or come down harshly upon them if you know, although it might be smooth for you right now, your storm is coming. I can't help but think of in Joshua, I believe chapter 5, there at Gilgal. A whole new generation had been birthed and grown up as the people of Israel were wandering through the wilderness for those 40 years. And now, this new generation was about to go into the land of promise. But before they could go in and take possession of the promised land, this whole generation had not yet been circumcised. The flesh, physically, literally, had not been dealt with. And before they could go in as God's covenant people, they needed, you see, that outward sign that they were marked men, the flesh being dealt with. They were keeping the covenant with the Father. And so they stopped there. Hundreds of thousands of them, and they were circumcised there at Gilgal. And we are told there they circumcised each other. And I say that to ask you, if you were circumcising someone and you knew that your turn was going to be next, would you handle them carefully? I think so. If you knew that your turn was next, that they would do that to you, my goodness, you would be careful. And that's the point. Be careful. Hey, you say, well, her flesh or his flesh or their flesh has got to be dealt with. Maybe it does. But so does yours. So before you just lay into them, come down harshly on them, realize you're next. Your time is coming. And here Paul talking about what we've gone through. It's for your sake. And then he says, and by the way, your time's coming too. Knowing this, that you will be partakers of the sufferings, literally, and you shall be also then partakers of the consolation. You're going to find what we've found. We would not, brethren, have you ignorant, verse 8, of our trouble, our difficulty, which came to us in Asia, referring to Ephesus, Acts chapter 19. My goodness, they had problems. There in Ephesus, there was a riot. Demetrius, the silversmith, was ticked off at the Apostle Paul because people were getting converted. And we are told that when they turned to Jesus Christ, they brought their idols and their books and their stuff that was used in their religion, and they burned it. And Demetrius, my goodness, the silversmith was making his money off fashioning these little idols of Diana, the god of the goddess of the Ephesians. This multi-breasted little goddess. And Demetrius was hit in the part of the anatomy that hurts the most, his pocketbook. And he was determined to get a riot going. He instigated this turmoil there in the city of Ephesus where Paul was teaching and ministering and evangelizing. And pretty soon, The whole city virtually began to congregate there in the stadium, crying out, "Great is Diana, the god of the goddess, pardon me, of the Ephesians." And they grabbed a couple of Paul's disciples, and these guys, their lives were in danger. Paul wanted to rush in and begin to present his side, but he was advised wisely, don't go there. The whole thing was brutal. Lives threatened, city in turmoil, slandered and accused. He says, I don't want you, ignorant man, of the problems which came to us. We were pressed out of measure. We were pressed, man. We were pressed so much that we despaired even of life. Discouragement, in a sense, depression, where they were despairing even of life itself. And then he says, but there's a reason. We had this, verse 9, sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raises the dead. We were discouraged and pressed beyond measure, but there's a reason. That we would not trust in ourselves, but trust in God. That we would look to God, trust in God, depend on God. Because Paul's tendency, like many of us, you and certainly me, is to try and pull it out in our own fleshly energy, our own abilities. And the Lord has to bring us from time to time to the end of ourselves, where we feel pressed beyond measure, despairing even of life, so that we will then be forced to call upon God. And He's not doing that to play a game with you or put a trip on you, but to say, hey, John, your strength, even where you are strongest, is infinitesimally weak in comparison to my strength in that same area. So I'm not going to allow you indefinitely, John, to depend upon your strength, your energy, your ability. I'm going to allow you from time to time to become pressed beyond measure, so that you will then call on me to find in me greater strength than you ever would have enjoyed in relying on your own ability. There was a man in the Old Testament who was, oh my goodness, a go-getter from the very beginning. He came out of his mother's womb, grabbing at the heel of his twin brother, his older brother, trying to get the advantage. Isaac and Rebecca looked at this and marveled. Check this out. This sneaky little guy trying to pull his brother back in the womb so he can get out first. Be the firstborn. Well, his name, it's got to be Yaakov. Heel snatcher. Or dirty, sneaky thief, literally. Why? Mama was saying earlier that, man, she felt this rumbling in her stomach, and it was before the days of sonograms, and she was wondering what's going on in there. And the Lord spoke to her saying, there are two nations warring in your stomach, in your womb. And indeed, they came out, these two nations, Yaakov, heel snatcher, tricky guy, and Esau. He was hairy, literally, and that's what Esau means, hairy. And Jacob was a man who continually relied upon his own cunning and acumen, and he was sharp as a tack. Man, he connived his way, this dirty, sneaky thief, to getting the blessing and the birthright from his brother Esau. You know the story. And finally, his mom came up and said, "Man, Esau's going to kill you. You better get out of here. Go to Haran, man. Go find your uncle Laban. Stay with him." And so Jacob did that. And Jacob found his uncle Laban there. Laban himself was also a conniver. So you have two connivers, man, dwelling together. Two men of energy. Two men that assert themselves. Watch out for number one. Win through intimidation. Where their power ties. Manipulate. Control. Just so happened, though, that Yaakov, Jacob, fell in love with Laban's daughter. Oh, she was beautiful. Rachel. I'll tell you what, you can marry her if you'll be my slave for 7 years. And it says, okay, he worked and it seemed to him but a few days because of the great love that he had for Rachel. The wedding day came, the wedding night, should I say. She was veiled totally. He took her into the tent and they consummated the relationship. And when he woke up the next morning, what a shock it was to see there laying next to him. It was not Rachel at all. It was her older sister. All veiled up the night before and brought into the tent. Her name, Leah, which means tender eyes or one who makes your eyes hurt. No, he said. He looked at this kind of ugly older sister, stormed out of the tent. "Laban, you tricked me." "Oh, sorry, son. We have a custom in this part of the country that the older sister must be married before the younger one. So consequently, she had to get married first. And since you were here and all dressed up, I thought, why not? And it worked. But I'll tell you what I'll do. Work 7 more years and I'll throw in Rachel too." So he worked another 7 years. Oh man, this guy was determined to pull it out, to pull it off, as they now were arguing and changing wages and negotiating and conniving against each other. And Jacob figured out a way that perhaps hints of genetic engineering or perhaps some secret not since discovered about how to get the lambs that he wanted, the flock, his group growing. And this ticked Laban off all the more. And finally, they realized they had a part company. And they drew a line in the sand and say, "Man, the Lord watch over you while you're away from me." We have that phrase written on necklaces. "May the Lord watch over you while we're apart." But it wasn't meant in that way. It's God's watching you, buddy, and if you come back over this line, you're dead. That's what was being said. Two sneaks, man. And so Jacob goes with his wives and children and flocks, and off he goes. But then he hears the news. As he's heading back towards his home, he hears the news. "There's a greeting party coming to meet you." "Really?" "It's your brother Esau with 400 men. Warriors. Armed to the teeth." Uh-oh. And it says there that he, Jacob, after getting his family squared away, Jacob, the guy whose name means supplanter, heel snatcher, tricky dude, dirty, sneaky thief, the guy that always pulled it out in his own energy, manipulated, lied, did whatever it took to get ahead and was seemingly successful, realized, "Oh man, I'm dead now." And an angel of the Lord appeared unto him. I believe strongly it's a Christophany, an appearance of Jesus Christ. And Jacob, in desperation, grabs this angel and wrestles this angel all night long and says, I will not let you go until you bless me. I'm at the end. I'm dead meat. I need help. And they wrestled all night. And as they wrestled on, man, the hip of Jacob popped out. He was in pain physically. And then the angel said, Jacob, you've done good. You've prevailed. I have, he said as he's pinned to the ground with hip popped out. Yep. Because you've come to the end of yourself. I'm going to bless you. What's your name? My name? We've been wrestling all night. What's your name? Dirty, sneaky thief. Conniver, manipulator, heel snatcher. That's me. Yes, that's you. From now on, you shall be Ishmael. Ishmael, governed by God. A man who is governed by God, Israel. No longer are you going to be the guy that pulls it out in your own energy. You're going to be a man who is governed by me, and you're going to limp through life, and every step you take, you're going to have to lean on a cane, on a staff, reminding you that you who once walked so proudly, who stood so confidently, you came to the end of yourself. But it was the best thing that ever happened to you, Yaakov. When you finally came to the end of yourself and you grabbed onto me and said, I need you, Lord. Now, in your brokenness, in your weakness, in your limping along, you'll be stronger, more useful, more blessed than you ever were in your own energy and cleverness. Israel, from you will come the 12 tribes, the nation, ultimately Messiah. It's a great day when we finally come to the end of ourselves. And realize I don't need to go to another seminar or call another counselor or seek another program or come up with another creative idea. What I need is you, Lord. I'm going to wrestle with you. I'm going to cling to you. I'm going to depend on you. I need to be governed by you. That's not just rhetoric. But for the man or the woman that receives it and allows it to be reality, who will say, you know, I'm going to grab a cabin up on the mountaintop, seek the Lord all night long, because I need help. My marriage is collapsing. And I've gotten all the videos and done all the total woman stuff or whatever it might be. And I'm tired of trying to pull it out in my own energy. And I'm going to seek you, Lord. I'm tired, Dad might say, of lecturing my daughter, my son. I'm tired of trying to pull it out with my own wisdom or ability. I need you to bless me, Lord. I'm coming to the end of myself. Oh, we know these things to be true, but we don't necessarily go to the river Jabbok and wrestle all night. We say we don't have the time, can't find the sitter, can't make a way. And so we go on trying to Yaakov it. And we miss the opportunity of coming to Peniel. Jacob, Yaakov, now called Israel, changed the name of that place to Peniel, means I have seen God face to face, wrestling here. You'll find it to be true. This is the great news. you'll find it to be so. When you're pressed out of measure, when you're struggling greatly, and you finally come to the end of your own ability. Paul says, we were pressed out, we despaired even of life. Do you feel that way? Despair even of life? This sentence of death, verse 9, was in us so that we would quit trusting in ourselves. Our ingenuity, our creativity, our skills, whatever it might be, forget it. And instead, we're going to trust in God who what? Raises the dead. This relationship seems dead. The joy seems dead. The love seems dead. The business seems dead. The ministry seems dead. Quit trying to figure it out and fight it in your own energy and instead seek the Lord, you see. John, that's all you ever say. Seek the Lord. You're right. Because that's it. Man, seek Him. Who, verse 10, delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that He will yet deliver us. I love this, verse 10. He has delivered us in the past. He does deliver us in the present. He will yet deliver us in the future. Here's a great exercise for you to do sometime. Rack your memory. Take an hour or two with pencil and paper in hand and think about the stuff that was bothering you a year or two or three ago. How you thought, it's over. It's never going to work out. This is it. I'm done. History, toast, dried ice. It's amazing. The interesting thing to me is most of us, unless we really stop and search the memory, or if you're a journalist, read through the journals that you've written, most of us do not even remember the things that we thought were going to do us in, wipe us out 5 years ago. Because what happened? The Lord delivered you. He saw you through. Here you are today. Here is me. He saw us through. He's faithful. He has delivered us. This is one of the biggest problems, I think, in the spiritual walk, in the pilgrimage. We forget all the times the Lord has seen us through when we thought it's just not going to work. We're dead. It's over. Paul says, look, God has delivered us, therefore He will deliver us. He did deliver us. We're confident then that He will continue to do so as we go through this. And you are helping us, verse 11, by praying for us. You're a part of the process. Interesting experience I had yesterday. I was dealing with some issues, talking to some people, and I felt an incredible surge of joy and peace in my heart. And all of a sudden, man, it was like, this is amazing. Just an infusion of the Lord's presence. And the Lord whispered in my heart, you know how that works, you just have those impressions, those thoughts, you know it's the Lord speaking to you. He just whispered in my heart, right now, someone is praying for you. And I just was elated. I thought, that is so terrific. What a difference it makes. Man, you can be wrestling with something or discouraged about something or really concerned, feeling heavy, when you just feel an infusion of peace and life and joy. Paul says you've done that when we were despairing even of life. You helped us by praying for us. You were a help to us. Praying for us that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. For how rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, and not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you word. For we write no other things unto you than what you have read or acknowledged, and I trust that you shall acknowledge even to the end, as also you have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as you are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. I like that. You know that when we were with you, we were walking with you in simplicity, verse 12, and godly sincerity. You're such a joy to us, Paul said, to these, many of whom were a real pain in the neck. You're such a joy to us. Paul had this ability, as we'll see later on, to know no man after the flesh. We so often smell out each other's fleshiness. Paul didn't. He saw people positionally in Christ. He saw them potentially of what they're going to be by the work of the Holy Ghost. Oh, he was a shepherd who had discernment of spirit. He knew that there were wolves and false apostles and dangerous people. But when it came to the brothers, the believers, the sisters, he had this bigness of heart to just view them in the best possible way. And he says to them, man, you are our rejoicing. You are a treasure to us. You know that when we were with you, we walked in simplicity and godly sincerity. Sincere is the Latin word from which we get sincere. We were with you guys in sincerity. Sincere, what does that mean? Literally without wax. You see, in the days of the empire, guys would sit around by the hour because of the luxuries and ease of that society. Many of them became artists, not very good. And so when they would chisel their marble and make works of art, statues, sometimes they would chisel a bit harshly and the nose would fall off of a statue. So what do? You want to sell the thing in the market, you want to show it off to people. They would take wax and they would sort of stick the nose back on or whatever part was chipped off with this wax. Problem was, once the statue was on the marketplace and then purchased by somebody and taken home and put in their courtyard, sun came down on it, the wax would melt, the nose would fall off. And you couldn't take it back because the statute of limitations would run out. And so you were stuck. You were stuck, man. And you would say, this isn't sincere. This art piece, that artist is not sincere. Man, he used wax. To be sincere means we're not sneaky. We're not using wax. We're not trying to be deceitful or manipulatively, waxing eloquently, trying to trick you. We're just very simple, Paul says. What you see is what you get. I get so tired of ministries where people are manipulating, playing on people's emotions, pretending to be more than they are, claiming to have knowledge that they do not have, passing themselves off as prophets or apostles, claiming to have esoteric knowledge that nobody else has but them, you see. Paul says that's not the way we were with you. Just simple. Just real. With simplicity and godly sincerity, we had our conversation with you, verse 12. We write no other things to you than what you've read. People come to me sometimes and say, John, I know that you teach on Wednesdays to the congregation, but can we have a small group where you could really teach us the really heavy things? We know that you tell the congregation on Wednesday some stuff, but we want to really get into the mysteries. Now my flesh wants to say, okay. You seem to be on a little higher plane or a deeper level. We'll get together. Problem is, it's not true. I don't have anything else to say but what I say here week after week after week, what the Scriptures declare. There's something perverted in the flesh of even Christians that want to be thought of being more spiritual than they really are. They want people to think that they have some closer communion with God than others do, or deeper knowledge than others have. And they prance around on tippy toes. With golden jewelry around their wrists and hairdos that go 3 feet up. Claiming to have visions and understandings, and when they speak, it's with this God, you know, it's a tone of voice, and to me, it's grievous. It's a game. It's affectations that are learned theatrically to manipulate people, to make people think that they're so spiritual. They're just different. Well, they are different, but it's not because of spirituality. Paul didn't walk that way. He said, look, what we're giving to you, what you have read from us, heard from us, there's nothing more. We're not holding back. We're not writing to you something else or implying that we have something more. It's real simple. We're sincere. We're upfront. Simple lifestyle. Sincerity of heart. Boom. We're sharing with you all that we know. And in this confidence, verse 15, I was minded to come to you before that you might have a second benefit, to pass by you into Macedonia, to come again to you out of Macedonia, and of you be brought on my way toward Judea. It was my intention to come back to you, Corinthians, to give you the second blessing, that is to minister to you once again, even as I did previously. That was my heart. But see, Paul didn't do that. Plans changed. He meant to come back to Corinth to minister again to them. And so his enemies were saying, see, the guy can't be trusted. He said he would be here and he didn't show up. Paul was saying, that was my intention. But it didn't work out that way. He was delayed in his journeyings. He says, man, do I therefore use lightness with you guys? Was I being airy or lightweight? The things which I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh? Am I just trying to give you promises that I can't keep or hype you up
and not produce? He says, no. He said, God is true, verse 13, and our word unto you was not yes and no. I wasn't playing the politician. They were saying, the guy's just telling us he's going to come, but had no intention of coming. Paul says, God is my witness. As God is true, our word to you is not yea and nay. We were not speaking out of both sides of our mouth, politically. I really did intend to come to you. Now, as the Son of God, Jesus Christ, verse 19, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yes. He's not playing a game with you. The promises of the Lord are not yes and no. All the promises of God in him, verse 20, are yes, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God. Our intention was not to trip you up or mess your mind. We really did intend to come to you. We're not trying to play some game with your head. The God that we serve doesn't do that, Paul is implying. The God that we serve, you see, he is true. Jesus Christ, he is not yes and no, well maybe, who can say for sure. No, it's yes and amen. What he says, he does. I love this verse, verse 20. All the promises of God are in him. Yes and amen. In Jesus Christ, all the promises of God are. In the Old Covenant, over and over again, it's if you do this, then you'll have these blessings. But in Jesus Christ, all the promises are not if then, but yea and amen. Yes, amen. Because Christ Jesus fulfilled all the conditions of those promises, and you and me, we are in Christ. Therefore, we get all the thens because he did all the ifs. All the promises of God are yes, amen. In the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, it was up to you to produce, and if you didn't, you were left out. The New Covenant, he did the work. Totally. So we get blessed as we just cling to him. It's in him all the promises of God are yes and amen. In him is peace. In him is life. In him is joy. Not something from him. Not something we do to try and get that blessing. It's embedded in him. I am the truth. I am the bread. I am the way. I am the door. He is our peace. Whatever you have need of, whatever I am craving will be found in him. All the promises of God are in him, wrapped up in Jesus, you see, not something apart from him or given to us by him. It is him. You say, John, why are you so into this? Because I think it's one of the most important keys to spiritual life. For years and years, I was always looking to get those things from the Lord. One day I discovered they were all in the Lord. It's him. He doesn't give us victory. He is our victory. Somebody becomes a believer who is addicted to smoking. For 3 years after they get baptized, man, they're just free. And then, not unusual to find that 3 years later, or whatever length of time it might be, suddenly they find themselves struggling with smoking again. Why? Because when they were a baby Christian, the Lord took that away from them, if you would, but now wants them to discover something far more significant, that he is their strength, their victory, and we need to walk with him and depend on him day by day. It's not something from him. It is him. It is him. And I wonder if perhaps there aren't folks in this group tonight who have found themselves struggling with something, some problem, some tendency that they thought was no longer an issue. And here it is. saying to you, I'm back. And you say, how can this be? I thought I was delivered. He is your deliverer. It's Jesus. It's the person. Boy, if you can help folks to see that, that it's in Him all the promises of God are yes, yes, and amen. Not from Him, but in Him. You with me? Very important. And Paul says, hey, we weren't saying yes and no. We're sincere because the one whom we preach is not yes and no. It's yea and amen. Everything is in Him. It's yes. And we're following after Him and ministering like Him. Now He which establishes us with you in Christ and hath anointed us as God, and He's sealed us and given us the down payment, the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. So I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth. Hey, it was a good thing I didn't come. Here you're doubting my integrity. You're challenging my sincerity. Really, you're lucky I didn't show up. It was a good thing that the Lord closed the doors and changed my plans. Because had I come as soon as I wanted to, perhaps I would have been too harsh with you. Perhaps the Lord saw that I needed to stay away for a time. That I can come to you with an attitude of graciousness in the spirit of peace. More than frustration, unnecessary tension. It's a good thing I didn't come. It was to spare you. That's, I believe, what God is doing, Paul is declaring. Not that we, verse 24, have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. We're not coming to be a burden to you and have dominion on you. I'll never forget when I first came to Applegate. 17 years ago this month. In fact, it's this week. And I was really taken back. Because in the first few months, as people started to gather as a fellowship, a number of men who were really mature and good brothers came and said, John, want you to know that we submit ourselves to you. That time I was 23 and I was taken back a bit. Submit yourselves to me? Yeah, the church that we've been a part of taught us that we're to be submitted to our shepherds. We submit ourselves to you. And I can remember saying, oh man, this is heavy. And this verse came to mind. I'm so thankful that when I was 23 years old, I didn't fall into that trap of saying, oh, I accept your submission. And I could have, out of ignorance or in pride or arrogancy, because the Pentecostal doctrine of shepherding was making its way through the church at that time, and it's a travesty. Paul says, look, we do not have dominion over your faith, but are simply, what? Helpers of your joy. And this verse came into my mind at that time, and I said, you know what, guys? I appreciate that so much, but really, I have no desire, intention, or ability to have dominion over your faith. Like Paul, all I want to do here at Applegate is be a helper of your joy. If I can help you find the joy that I've discovered in Jesus Christ, man, that's all I intend to do. That's my heart's desire. And people come to me and they say, should I sell my house or should we take that job or should we go there? And I say, beats me. I don't... Man. I can barely figure out my own deal. And that's true. I struggle trying to figure out what Tammy and me should do. I mean, we're, you know, and so, well, John, again, it's this, you're so spiritual. You're so holy. Oh, man, if you just knew. That's not the case. That's not so. What I am is, by God's grace, a helper of joy. I can tell you to do what I've discovered. Seek the Lord. Go to the mountaintop. Out to Cantrell Buckley. To Britt Gardens. To the coast. Whatever it means, take your Bible, take an open heart, a jug of water perhaps, and talk to the Lord. And read the scriptures, and go with a pencil and paper in hand, and seek Him with all your heart, and worship Him, and talk to Him, and learn of Him. And man, He'll direct your thoughts, He'll nudge your heart, He'll open doors that no man can close, He'll close doors that no man can open, and man, you'll come away saying, all the promises of God, not from Him, but are in Him. He is what I need. Yea and amen. And you come back and you say, wow. And I'll say to you, well, what'd you decide to do? And you'll say, beats me, but it doesn't matter. Because you know what I found, John? I found that in my day away or my journey being gone from my normal surroundings, it's Jesus that I was craving all the time. And I'm just so happy just being with Him. And He's so real to me. He's the friend that's closer than a brother. He's the faithful one who will never leave me nor forsake me. He's the satisfier of my soul. He's the satiator of my passion. All the promises of Him are yea and amen. And I'm just so full of joy. And that is the ministry. Not to have dominion over people, but to be helpers of joy. And if any of you go into ministry, youth work, counseling, teaching, whatever it might be, may you never succumb to the temptation of traditional churches that set up the pastors as being those that have dominion over the faith. You become a servant, a helper of people's joy, and you'll do well. That's what Paul says, and that's what we should do. Well, I will not have dominion over you and keep you any longer. Let's stand together, shall we?